Welcome to another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word. We dropped off in the middle of our story last time in John chapter number 11. And this is what we've developed so far in the story. Jesus had been in Perea, that's the east side of the Jordan Valley, whenever he got a message from the family of Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, next door to Jerusalem, and that he was gravely ill, and they wanted him to come. Jesus remained in Perea only 2 more days before he told his apostles that it was time for them to go to Bethany because Lazarus had fallen asleep, and Jesus wanted to go there and awaken him. His apostles' response was, well, if he's gone to sleep, that's a good sign. He will recover. So Jesus then explained blatantly, no, I mean he has died. And I was glad that I wasn't there whenever it happened for your sake. And that all seems to be related to the need that these apostles have for an intense study in the power of Jesus over death. The apostles have seen Jesus resurrect several dead people. Always, though, that was on the day of the death, only a few minutes or a few hours after the person had expired. But when he goes to this death, it will be 4 days after the fact. And that should help them understand his resurrection power, especially as he's preparing them for his own death and resurrection. So I think we will pick up with the emotion of the moment where Mary has now come out to the place outside of Bethany, where Jesus has been waiting, where Martha had met him, and Mary brings in her entourage a whole bunch of the mourners that have been at the house sitting Sheva with her. We are only 4 days into a 7-day traditional period of mourning. So let's pick up in John chapter number 11, verse number 31. When the Jews who were with her, meaning Mary, in the house consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Those are the exact same words that Martha had said when she met Jesus. This time, verse 33, Jesus responds by this, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, and I believe they were genuine in their grief. There were professional mourners that showed up on the day of the death, the day of the funeral. They helped heighten the emotion of the moment. But as the week of grieving went on, these professional mourners would not be part of the process. So these are true friends of the family, maybe some relatives, and they are crying along with Mary. And so Jesus sees this, and John reports, remember, he's an eyewitness of all this. John 11:33 continues, when he saw this, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then we have the report, Jesus wept. Jesus was touched by the emotion of the moment. Even though he knows exactly what he's about to do, he still hurts because of their hurting. He is sympathetic. He is empathetic. And this is very important. And this is one of the reasons I told you I use this passage from time to time at funerals because I want the family, I want the friends to understand Jesus is right here crying with you today. Verse 36, so the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? So this is where we left off last session, last Friday, is that some of the people in the middle of all this grief are still hating on Jesus, still trying to find ways to denounce him. And so the word has gone out with great witnesses that he has been very powerful in his miracles, including giving sight to a man born blind. So their attitude is, well, if he's so good at all of that stuff, if he's got so much power, why wasn't he here to stop his friend Lazarus from dying? Verse 38. Then Jesus deeply moved again, not just simply by the emotion of the moment, but I think also by the hard-heartedness of some of these people. Because the Holy Spirit is cluing him in often on the attitudes, the thinking of those around him. So he is deeply moved inside his spirit. And he came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Very similar to the tomb that Jesus will be laid in. It will have a stone rolled against its mouth as well. This seems to be a natural cave at Bethany, which was then maybe changed a little bit, renovated a little bit to turn it into this tomb. At the time of the Gospels, it was common practice to lay the body in the tomb, wrapped up with all sorts of spices and all of the aloe and the different types of ointments, and allow the body to decompose over about a year's period, and then come back in and unwrap the body and collect up the bones and put them in a little bone box. So that's probably what this cave is arranged for. There's probably a preparation shelf, an area off to the side, maybe several like this, that the body of Lazarus was laid on, all wrapped up like a little mummy. And so Jesus said, take away the stone. He wants the cave to be opened up, the tomb to be opened up for what's about to happen next. Now, Martha, the sister of the dead man, I believe the older sister, she said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. So this is day number 4 since the day on which he died. And decomposition most certainly would have started by now. This is the verse that makes me insist that Martha's faith was not as full-blown as some would like it to be. When she said earlier, I know that even now, anything you ask of the Father, he'll give to you. There are many people that believe she was convinced Jesus could and would resurrect Lazarus from the dead. And yet here, when he says to open the tomb for access to the body, she objects because he's going to stink. And that indicates to me that she is not thinking about resurrection at this point in her life. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, if you trusted, you would see the glory of God? And so this is Jesus' way of trying to bring that faith that is certainly there somewhere in Martha, back to a higher point. I've shared with you before, I believe that this family has a long relationship with Jesus, several years long, because of a previous miracle done in their lives. And I think that Martha is indicated by other passages as being married to Simon the leper. And I believe that Simon's leprosy had been cleansed by Jesus at least a couple of years earlier. So Jesus is trying to bring that faith in what he can do back into the forefront of Martha's life. And then he does this amazing thing. So they took away the stone. They rolled it off to the side. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes. So he doesn't go inside the tomb. Nobody goes inside the tomb. He just simply stands outside the tomb, which has now been opened up. And he looks up into the heavens. And he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So Jesus prays this prayer, not for his own benefit, because he knows always that God is listening. He prays it for the benefit of Martha and Mary and the apostles and the grievers from Bethany that are gathered here at the tomb area, and even for some of those who have come from Jerusalem to pay their respects to the family upon the loss of Lazarus. They're all standing there, and they just heard Jesus say to the Father God, "I thank you, you listen when I speak." When he had said these things, verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And then you have to imagine this next part. You have to put all the wrappings on it that you would see in a top-budget Hollywood movie, okay? The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. In the custom, they had wrapped his body and laid it in the tomb, which means that the moment that Jesus brings life back into this body and reverses whatever had caused the death in the first place and whatever corruption of the body has happened since, that Lazarus would have, upon becoming conscious again, sat up, swung his feet over the side of the preparation table area, stood up, but he is now still bound. And he would have hopped over to the entrance and out the door. And so what the people would have seen and heard is a commotion coming from inside the tomb, and suddenly they would have seen this mummied body, this mummy-wrapped body, hopping out of the opening. I can guarantee you, folks, people would have screamed, some would have run away, maybe a few might have passed out, but there would not have been a ho-hum response to this. This is an amazing thing. Now, there is something that you'll see in some of the commentaries, if you do extra study on this, that Jewish belief at this time was that the spirit hovered around the body for a matter of a couple of days, maybe three, and then it left. It went to wherever the spirit was supposed to go. And that Jesus, by doing this on the fourth day after the death, showed exceptional power over life and death. I can testify to you that I have scoured all of the literature from the first century BC and the first century AD, and I cannot find that belief system anywhere. I've seen it in some later Jewish traditional writings, something of that nature, but nothing of the first century. So I am not convinced that that was the point of this. I am going to repeat to you again, I believe the point was to show these people that he had control over death, even at a time when corruption was most certainly taking place with the dead body. Jesus will resurrect from the dead on the third day after his death. And the psalm will be quoted in the book of Acts by Peter on the day of Pentecost, that God was not going to leave his anointed one to suffer decay. And so this was going to be a prediction that Jesus' body would be resurrected with power as great as this, which we're seeing right here with the resurrection of the four-day dead Lazarus. And then Jesus spoke to the situation. Jesus said to them, the people that had gathered there, unbind him and let him go. You know, help him out of all those grave clothes. You know, get him redressed, take him and feed him, do whatever you need to get him back into the family. Now, you would think that everybody would be exceptionally excited by this miracle, by this power over death demonstrated by Jesus on this day. But that is not the universal reaction. Verse 45 reports, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Now, that's great. That you would expect. At least some of the people, this would take them over the top of any doubts they had as to who Jesus is. And they would have started following him as Messiah. But verse 46 continues. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So some of them immediately go back to Jerusalem and let the leadership, particularly the Pharisaic leadership, know that Jesus is back in the area and that he has again done some sort of miracle that is drawing more and more attention to himself. And so verse 47, the chief priests, many of those would have been Sadducees who don't believe in miracles, and the Pharisees, those are the religious Jews in leadership, gathered the council. This is the Sanhedrin, the 70 leaders of the nation of Israel. Some of them are Sadducees, don't believe in the supernatural, but a large portion of them are Pharisees. Together, though, they have developed a dislike for Jesus. They see him as trouble. And here we have it very clearly delineated what their concern is. They said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Now, that would have been the Pharisees that would have said that, because the Sadducees, because they don't believe in the supernatural, would have already been talking about this nonsense of this supposed miracle, that it was all a scam, it was all fake and fraud. That would have been the take they would have had. So this must have been one of the Pharisees. This man performs many signs, many miracles. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Everyone will believe what about him? They will believe that he's the Messiah. And what do the Jewish people, in large part, believe about the Messiah in this time period? They believe that the Messiah is going to be a king, that he's going to be a Jewish ruler who takes over Jerusalem, takes over the Promised Land, casts out all of the goyim, the non-Israelis and the non-believing Israelis, that all the stuff we think of as Christians today in connection with the second coming of Jesus, they thought of in conjunction with the coming of the Messiah. So there was going to be this great war, and the Messiah and his forces would win. There would be great punishments against the wicked. The righteous from the past would be resurrected. The righteous from the present would be transformed. The world would be changed into a new heaven and a new earth. Jerusalem would be the centerpiece of this new world, and the Messiah and his people would rule and reign forever and ever and ever. So that's what they believed. So if the Jewish people believe that Jesus is Messiah, they are very prone to trying to make him king by force. Remember, we already saw this cited in the Gospel of John, that after the feeding of the 5,000 plus, miraculously, the people wanted to take Jesus then by force to Jerusalem and install him as Messiah. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the council are concerned that if this messianic fever about Jesus gets much hotter, there will be an attempt to take over Jerusalem. And then their concern is how the Romans will respond to that. It says, the Romans will then come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, the Romans were all about keeping the peace. The Pax Romana was very important. But when they came to be associated with a people, and they've been allies with the Jewish people since the time of Judas Maccabee in 160 BC, something in that neighborhood. When they have come into a relationship with allies like this, the Romans tended to uphold all of the cultural norms of that society, of the ally, provided the peace was kept. But if that ally could not keep the peace, then Rome would feel the need to intervene. This is one of the reasons that they would change high priests from time to time. If they felt that the priests were not doing a good job of keeping the peace, then somebody else needed to be taking care of that business. So here is the Sanhedrin expressing their concern that if there are messianic fervor riots on behalf of this Jesus of Nazareth, the Romans will intervene. They will remove all of those in authority that allowed it to happen, starting with the high priest. If it continues to be out of control, they will take away buildings that might be the point of the start of these riots, such as the temple. And if it really keeps going on, they will revoke the right of that nation to be semi-independent. And so that's all the stuff they're expressing here, is this may be serious enough that the Romans would intervene and we would end up with a huge mess for the Jewish people, for Jerusalem, for the temple. And they are correct that this is exactly what will happen in the 60s until finally the temple is destroyed in 70 AD and Jerusalem is destroyed as well. And then finally in the 130s, when the Bar Kokhba rebellion explodes on the scene, the nation itself will be revoked as an independent entity. And the Jews will kind of be scattered through the Roman Empire. So here is their concern. Their high priest responds to this verbiage. Verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, his name is Joseph Caiaphas. He is the son-in-law of Annas, who had become high priest way back at the beginning of Judea being a Roman prefecture. Caiaphas was the most recent appointment by the Romans to be high priest. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You guys don't understand what needs to happen here." Verse 50, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, John then makes this commentary based on the wording of Caiaphas. He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather all into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. So the way that he worded it, Caiaphas said that the nation would be better off, better served, if one guy would die in their place. Now, he didn't mean it as in the atonement. But John says the Holy Spirit kind of forced him to word it that way so that it would indicate what will happen the day that Jesus dies, that he will die to save Israel and us from our sins. And so, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So now the countdown to the crucifixion is taking place. We'll mark our place right here, and we'll come back tomorrow and get into the Word.